Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
Jesus. You know, whenever we think in regard to our Lord and Savior, good people, oftentimes we think about what the Bible teaches us about the deity of Christ. And most certainly this is important. In fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we learn is that when Jesus Christ came into this world, that He was to be born of a virgin and that He would be called Emmanuel, which literally, according to what is taught in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, is God with us. And the Bible sets forth in a very clear fashion concerning the deity of Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In fact, we understand concerning Christ is that, and His deity, is that He is eternal as God, coexisting with God in eternity, and therefore He is co-substantial with God and co-equal, John chapter 8 and verse 58. And in Christ, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." But also, not only do we think about the deity of Christ, sometimes we talk about His sonship. In the book of John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most quoted verse of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You might recall this confession that is made by Peter in the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he is questioned there as regard to who Jesus is. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Most certainly the Bible presents for us that Jesus is the Son of God. But good people, more than being the Son of God, you and I are most grateful for, and we praise Him as our Savior. He is the one who gives us peace with God. Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "It is through the name of Christ and under no other name that we are able to be saved." In fact, Jesus proclaimed this during the course of His life here in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me." And John chapter 8 and verse 24, we realize it is taught there and we must heed what it is God instructs us, is that unless we believe that He is who He claims to be, our Savior and the Son of God, we shall be eternally lost. And as Christians, we praise Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you know also, we rejoice over His universal love. Our God wants so much for every soul to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come unto repentance. And when we consider what it is that Jesus did at Calvary's cross, good people, He willingly laid down His life. No one took His life from Him. In fact, we learn that He demonstrates His friendship towards us in John chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, and that a man lay down his life for his friends." But good people, He extended His friendship and His love before you and I ever became friends of Him. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it is stated there by the Apostle Paul that Christ died for the ungodly. And because of the love that we know that God has for us and the love that Christ has for you and me, we love Him. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. When we think about God, more specifically, whenever we think about Christ, we think about the good things, the things that are positive. We think about His love. In fact, last week we talked about His care and compassion that He demonstrated during the course of His life here. But what about the wrath of God? There is not only the loving side of God, but according to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, as we consider the love of God, we must also understand the wrath of God. And what do we understand in regard to God and His wrath? Israel provoked God's anger on a number of occasions. They rebelled against God. not heeding to the commandments that God had commissioned them through the prophets of old. And as a result of that, they provoked the anger or the wrath of God. Whenever God wanted their focus to be exalted as the one true and living God, the God who had been there with them and for them and provided for them, protected them, and led them out of the Egyptian oppression, God was provoked to anger whenever they had Aaron mold for them a golden calf of which they bowed themselves down to. Israel provoked the anger of God on a number of occasions, but good people understand Israel was not alone. What about the heathenistic nations? Those nations who did not exalt God as the Creator. Those nations who worked against our God as God established Israel as a nation, as His people, as His elect people through whom the Messiah would eventually come. How did God look to those individuals, good people, as you consider the Old Testament Scripture? We understand that as Assyria stood opposed to God is that they provoked the wrath of God. Also Babylon and many others who stood against God. God could not help but to stand against these individuals. And the Bible reveals unto us is that God's vengeance continues to await evildoers. The Bible very clearly defines for us is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And whenever Jesus Christ comes again, you and I as Christians, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Why? Because if we love God to the level of which He requires us to love Him, we're going to do all that we can to walk according to the precepts that are taught through the New Testament Scripture. We're going to do all that we can to live our lives faithful before God and to know that we're not perfect. And because of our imperfections, we're continually turning to God and pleading with Him for His ongoing forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that whenever we do that, that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet at the same time, those who are outside of the body of Christ and those who live their life in a hypocritical manner, claiming to be Christians, but yet at the same time, they live like the rest of the world, the Bible reveals unto us that there is indeed a judgment day that awaits all of us and those who are outside of God, that God's vengeance is going to be poured out upon all those that are seen in His eyes as evildoers. But let's bring the lesson a little more closer to our discussion about Jesus. What do we find in regard to Jesus and His life and anger? Good people, throughout the course of the life and teachings of Jesus, we find various times where He demonstrated anger, and rightfully so. As we consider the Scripture, the Bible tells us is that Jesus Christ showed very much so anger whenever He cleansed the temple. You know the context as is brought forth in the book of John chapter 2 verses 13 through 22 and also is depicted in Luke chapter 19 and verse 47 where Jesus enters into the temple and He finds individuals there who have turned the temple, the house of the living God, into a place of market. They were not revering God. They were not assembling themselves to worship and to praise God in a manner that would have glorified and exalted God, but rather they had turned it into a place that was not much different than the rest of the world. And as a result of that, good people, the Bible tells us that Jesus went in a rage. And as He went in and saw the setting there, the Bible says that He took a whip and He took that whip and He drove out the animals. And He took the tables that the money changers had their money and their goods laying upon. And He turned those tables over to where all who were in there trying to turn the Father's house into a place of market scurried out into the streets after their livelihood. Jesus Christ certainly demonstrated anger whenever these individuals had turned themselves away from God. But also consider the context where Jesus rebuked religious leaders there in the book of Matthew chapter 23 verses 1 through 26. He's dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. And good people, as you consider the context of these individuals, these religious leaders of the day, these people were always out to trip Jesus. they were always out for no good. And they were always there, the Bible tells us, tempting and testing Him. And here, Jesus has had enough. And He looks to these individuals and He calls them hypocrites. Well, why did He call them hypocrites? Because people, they were hedging around the Torah. The Torah is the law of God, the law that God had laid down. And these people had made laws in and around the laws of God for seemingly a good purpose, so that God's people would not come close to violating the laws of God, but rather that they would violate these other laws around the perimeter of God's laws first. It seems good, but yet at the same time, understand they had absolutely no authorization from God to do so. Why? Because God's law is as it is, and man needs to accept His law and His law alone. And these individuals, whenever they had hedged around the Torah, they were looking to God's people and saying, you need to keep not only God's laws, but you need to keep these standards that have been set forth. But yet at the same time, the Bible tells us that them religious leaders, and those religious leaders, they were telling the people to do one thing and then they were doing something other than that. And Jesus rebuked them, calling them hypocrites, calling them vipers. And He says that you're like a cup that is unwashed. He says it looks like it's been cleansed from the outside, but He says inwardly, He says it's as dirty as all get out. And good people, we find the anger of Jesus Christ, our Lord, there. Jesus grew frustrated many times. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus heals a young boy, He rebukes the individuals there that these people were hypocritical and that these people had absolutely little to no faith. They should have had. Why? Because they were people of the Jewish descent. They should have understood who He was, but yet at the same time they did not. And this provoked the anger of our Lord and Savior. And what about when the Bible reveals that Jesus was, to maybe an understatement, annoyed with the fig tree? And He uses that to teach in regard to His people. The fig tree is presented there as having leaves. But yet, as Jesus approaches the fig tree, He doesn't find any figs on it. Good people, in the context, we know that it was the wrong time of the year for the fig tree to produce figs. And somebody might say, well, if it's the wrong time of the year for the fig tree to produce figs, then why is Jesus upset over that? He's upset over it because the fig tree was presenting itself and that it was producing because it has leaves on it, and it was presenting itself contrary to really and truly what it was doing. And Jesus cursed the fig tree because of that. And He wanted the people of that day that if they claimed to have association with Him, that they'd also better be producing fruit that would demonstrate that. Good people, what a lesson for Christians today. Amen. Is that if we claim to belong to Christ in like figure, we better be producing fruit that identifies that we truly belong to Christ. Yes, Jesus demonstrated during the course of His life anger. And as we said last week in regard to the expression on His face with the love and the compassion that Jesus showed, can you imagine during these settings looking into the eyes of Christ and seeing Him burn? And can you imagine the frustrated look on His face and the words of anger as He had to deal with these individuals who stood contrary to God or who did not understand who it was that He came to be. And God wants you and me, I believe, to understand that as Christians, we will indeed experience anger from time to time. Why? Because God has created us with emotions. That's a part of being human. Yet at the same time, God wants us to understand that as we experience anger in our life, that we are commanded to be angry and sin not. Somebody says, Kevin, how in the world can you be angry and not sin? Good people, we need to be angry and sin not, and we are able to accomplish that whenever we will allow ourselves to control our anger. when we will allow ourselves not to say things that would be sinful in nature. The world curses whenever it gets angry. You and I as Christians, we cannot participate in that. The world totally explodes whenever they're angry. They do things. They say things against people that they ought not to say. They have actions that certainly are not becoming of what a Christian is. And God says that as you and I live here in this world and we would deal with anger in our lives, we need to be careful not to say or to act in ways that would violate our relationship with God. But also God reveals unto us that we need to be slow to anger. He says that we need to be quick to listen. And He says that in all of that, we need to be slow to anger. Why do we need to be slow to anger? Good people, if you look to the life of Christ, not only the life and teachings of Christ, but also the apostles, the inspired writers in the New Testament, you find is that these individuals, for the most part, were slow to anger. Well, why? Because they understood that becoming angry real quick accomplishes nothing. God wants us to realize the value of not only being angry, but making certain that whenever we do or whenever we are provoked to anger, is that it's not something that has come about just that quick, but rather is that it is something that we have thought through and that it's worthy of being angry about. It's not only that we get angry and can sin, but what is it that causes us to be angry? You look to the things that made Jesus angry, and it was always related to spiritual matters. And good people, as Christians, you and I ought to be angered over those things that certainly would fall into that same realm, but yet at the same time, to be slow in anger. Why? Because if we are quick to anger, usually we're going to react versus acting. And you and I know that whenever we react, sometimes we react in a way that we shouldn't have and we regret it later. But yet at the same time, if we allow our anger to be brought forth in a slow manner and we're able to think things through, then our response, our actions will be more in line with what needs to be. We need to control our anger. The Bible tells us in the book of James chapter 3 verses 11 through 12 that in regard to our speech is that sometimes we will allow ourselves to speak when we oughtn't to speak. And the tongue is there and as a blessing from God, and the tongue is given to us from God that we might be able to build each other up. What a beautiful song service we've been led in so far this morning. And as a result of everyone participating in the song service, we have been edified. Amen? And God, through our tongue, through our language, has blessed us with that aspect of our worship service. But God says not only can the tongue be used to build up, He says the tongue oftentimes is used to destroy. And good people, usually what is the case is that the tongue, whenever it is used to destroy, it is wrapped around anger. And therefore, I present for us this morning is that we need to make certain that we allow our anger to be controlled so that we do not say things that we ought not to say. But in like figure, God commands us to beat anger. You say, Kevin, what do you mean by that? I want to communicate what I believe God says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. He says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. What does that mean? It means, good people, that whenever we have a situation that angers us, that we need to go to those individuals or to that individual, we need to address that situation as soon as we possibly can before the night falls, before very much time gets away from us. Why? Well, I think probably if you're like me, you're not going to rest well that night. And the people that we're angry with, chances are they're not going to rest well that night either, if they have much of a conscience to them. But you see, I believe it has a lot to do with our relationship with God. And God forgives us. And God wants you and me to be forgiving people and ready and willing to move forward whenever it comes to our anger. Does the Bible identify some very key elements or areas wherein that we must have what I classify this morning as righteous indignation, right to be angry, most certainly. What about religious error? The Bible tells us that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And we know during the life and teachings of Christ is that He taught is that people would turn away from Him. They would turn away from sound doctrine, and they, in doing so, He says that they would draw away His sheep to devour them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. And in all of this, Jesus identified in regard to where these individuals stand with Him. He says that they will stand before Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, in Your name have we not done all of these wonderful things? And Jesus said, I will say unto them, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And whenever you and I deal with people who are wrapped up in religious error, it ought to provoke our anger. We ought to be certainly approaching these individuals out of love, but yet at the same time, inwardly to say, I don't understand why people would allow themselves to be caught up in religious doctrine of mankind. And I don't know why people would have a closed mind. And yet in our love for these souls, we need to do all that we can to teach and to bring them unto the truth of the New Testament Scripture. But what about whenever it comes to atheistic rejection or those who are agnostic or skeptical about God? I'm going to tell you today that that really eats away at me. The Bible tells us in Psalms 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no good, no God. And I look to that passage and I'm like, God, You nailed it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They look to the Bible and they say, well, it's full of contradiction. Good people, the Bible is not full of contradiction. The Bible is complete. It is accurate. It has absolutely no error in it at all. And when we look to not only the things that are found in the Bible, if they want to dismiss the Bible, what about the evidence of God in the world? You cannot look at this world and dismiss a creator or a designer. You look to the mountains around and about us. He shouts out that there is a God. You look to the position of this earth on its axis and the solar system of which we are part of. And no doubt there is a God. And one would have to be a fool, using God's words, to dismiss Him. And that enrages me. To think that people had their mind made up that much that they're willing to reject the evidence that is there. And as Christians, I believe that we ought to have anger whenever it comes to those who would reject God, the existence of God, and the love of God. But again, we ought to do all that we can to bring them to an understanding and love of God also. Well, what about hypocritical behavior? You know, we mentioned that term a while ago whenever it came to the Pharisees. They were saying one thing and doing another. The Bible tells us that there are indeed times where Christians can fall into that category, where that they will claim to be a Christian. They will assemble on Sunday morning. And sometimes we refer to them as Sunday morning Christians. And then they'll go off and they'll live their life however they want to live, and yet they'll come back on Sunday and they'll get their dose of Christ again, and they will feel as if they're connected with God, but yet at the same time they'll go back out and they'll live their life however they want to live. And sometimes, it's not only those who attend on Sunday morning, sometimes people will attend every service that they can attend, but yet they'll go in there and live, or they'll act in ways that is unbecoming of a Christian, and before you know it, those things get back to people, and usually, I'm going to say, the preacher finds out sometimes before the elders do, or whenever the elders find out, they share it with me, and I want you to know that just tears me to pieces. First, in hurt, because your soul is at stake. But secondly, because of what I believe it does to God. And as Christians, I believe whenever it comes to those who know to do good and then does not, that by all means there ought to be an element of anger there amongst us, and you ought to be able to see it in our eyes, see it on our face, and hear it from our discussion as we talk to those individuals about their situation with God and our desire to bring them back unto the Lord. But also, and our final point, is whenever there is an emergence of troublers in the body of Christ. The Bible reveals unto us that in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, he says, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And you know, amongst that list, there's so many things that are stated, but one I want to bring out today is he says, those who sow discord or dissension in the body of Christ. Why? Because the body of Christ is the family of God. Why? Because the body of Christ is the unit that God has established, wherein that people who are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, they are added unto the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, Acts 11 and verse 26. And the church, good people, as the family of God, as the church that belongs to God, will be delivered back unto God the Father whenever Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. And whenever troublers come in and try to ruin the body of Christ, try to tear that unity apart, the Bible makes very clear how God feels about them. He says that He hates those individuals who are dealing just this manner with His people. And if God hates it, good people, shouldn't we? Not to accept it. Not to brush it over as if it's not a big deal. But shouldn't we also be enraged whenever it comes to those who would trouble the work of God in any way? People ought to see that on our face, to see it in our eyes, and to hear it as we speak about and even to those individuals, all in an attempt to bring them unto the repentance of God. Yes, as you think about Christ, I believe that whenever we look to the anger of Christ, we were able to see, would have been able to have witnessed on His face that frustration. You would have been able to have looked in His eyes and to have seen He's mad about something. And then as He spoke, you would have stood back and said, my goodness, don't want to do that again. And as Christians, they ought to be able to see the same thing, but yet at the same time, the ways and also the things that make us angry, they ought to line up with Scripture. And it ought to be mostly about spiritual matters. And we ought to handle ourselves in a way, no matter how terrible that look is on our face, in a way that will please and glorify our God and win souls into the kingdom. Today, if you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you to become a New Testament Christian, to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God, and to submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you're here this morning, you are a Christian, you've journeyed back away from God, yet at the same time, you know that God stands willing and ready to forgive you.